We reread the Holy Scriptures tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll begin our reading at verse 16 and read through verse 34. My text tonight is verse 29. The Word of God at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. There ends our reading of the Word of God tonight. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his holy word. My text is verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Recently, we have celebrated the glorious resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is the Prince of Life. We celebrated his resurrection not as his own personal triumph over death and the grave, sin and hell, but our triumph in him. For he is our head. Our head not only when he suffered and died on Calvary's cross, but our head also when he rose again the third day. In him we also arose. It is the glorious truth of the bodily resurrection of believers in Christ that the apostle is busy giving instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is, of course, the great chapter on the bodily resurrection of believers. In our text, the apostle speaks of baptism for the dead. We are a Reformed congregation. As a Reformed congregation, we practice infant baptism. As a Reformed congregation, we practice Trinitarian baptism. Baptism in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As a Reformed congregation, we administer baptism by sprinkling as a valid mode of baptism. But as a Reformed congregation, we also practice baptism for the dead. That's our text this evening. If we did not practice baptism for the dead, we would not be faithful to the Word of God, and we would not be faithful to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, we are taught that they who are baptized for the dead. This difficult passage has perplexed ministers, commentators, and Christians for ages. You are aware, undoubtedly, that on the basis of this one text of Scripture, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, practice vicarious baptism for the dead. Vicarious baptism of those who are living for dead, unbelieving ancestors. And that explains the near obsession of Mormons with genealogical research, their willingness to spend vast amounts of time and money tracing back their family trees. According to the Mormons, the baptism of living relatives has saving value for those who are dead, their dead, unbelieving ancestors. Some Mormons have been baptized by proxy more than 50 times. Always, of course, in the secrecy of their temples, by total immersion and altogether away from public view. We must see this evening that this passage, rightly understood, does not only not support their practice, but condemns their practice. The passage offers powerful support for the glorious truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and our resurrection also. This is the point that the apostle is making in 1 Corinthians 15. For what shall they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? I call your attention tonight to baptism for the dead. Let's ask and answer three questions. First, baptism what? What is the apostle referring to when he speaks in the text of baptism for the dead? Secondly, baptism how typified? The apostle is referring, as we hope to see tonight in the text, to an Old Testament type. And finally, baptism, with what result? In order to understand what the apostle is teaching in the text, it is important first to understand what he is not teaching. What he is not teaching when he speaks of being baptized for the dead. Some have suggested that the apostle is referring to a pagan practice of baptism for the dead, a practice with which the Corinthians were aware, a practice not at all a Christian practice, a practice among the heathen in and around Corinth, but a practice nonetheless that lends support to the Christian hope of the bodily resurrection of the dead. The argument then of the apostle is that even the heathen around you have the hope of being raised from the dead. And if the heathen have this hope, how much more should not you, who profess to be Christians, have this hope? This understanding of the text must be rejected. For one thing, what possible support can a pagan practice, the practice of the unbelieving and ungodly in and around Corinth, how can that in any way, shape, or form support Christian doctrine and Christian practice? The Christian religion is not based upon the beliefs and practices of the ungodly, of the false religions, but rejects them and condemns those beliefs and those practices. Besides, it's plain that the baptism for the dead to which the apostle is referring in the text was a baptism that took place not outside of, but within the Christian community itself, a practice among Christians. Others have understood the apostle to be referring to a practice of vicarious baptism for the dead that the Corinthian believers were involved in. According to this view, because baptism was considered necessary for salvation, the members of the Corinthian church were being baptized on behalf and in the place of their own dead but unbelieving relatives, relatives who for one reason or another had died in unbelief. Although Paul, again, is not putting his stamp of approval on this practice, he appeals to the practice in support of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And again, this understanding of the text must be rejected. Not only is there no evidence anywhere in either of the epistles to the Corinthians that they themselves were practicing some sort of baptism vicariously for those who were dead. But if they did, if they were, the apostle would not have appealed to this, certainly not appealed to it approvingly, but would have condemned it as altogether at odds with the Christian doctrine of the resurrection, of the hope of believers, of the resurrection from the dead. Others interpret baptism in the text figuratively and metaphorically, a symbolic interpretation. They suppose that by baptism, the apostle is not referring to physical water baptism, but is referring to death, death itself. And then, in support of this, they appeal to our Lord Jesus Christ's word in Mark 10, verse 38, where Jesus says to his disciples, particularly to James and John, who have requested to sit at his right and left hand in his glory, after he has said, "You don't know what you're asking," adds in verse 38, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And clearly there Jesus is referring to his suffering and death. The explanation of the text then is that similarly the apostle is referring to those whose baptism was their death. He is referring to the martyrs, to those who have laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel. This laying down of their lives in martyrdom was their baptism with death. That explanation, too, is unsound and does not do justice to the language of the text. For one thing, there's absolutely no indication in the entire passage that the apostle is speaking symbolically. And there's no additional evidence that he has in mind the martyrs, those who have laid down their lives for the gospel's sake. Noteworthy is the language of the apostle. He does not speak of being baptized into or unto death, which would be the case if he was referring to the martyrs, but he speaks of being baptized for, that is, on behalf of, or because of the dead. Still others understand the apostle to be teaching that Christians were being baptized with a view to their own death. There is truth in that understanding of the apostle's words. That does belong to the significance of baptism. Your baptism, my baptism, the baptism of our children. And it belongs to the significance of infant baptism in a special way, the hope that we have for all who die in Christ. But this is not, first of all, what the apostle has in mind in the text, is not what he has in mind, first of all, as a powerful proof supporting the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. The text makes that plain too. For first of all, the apostle does not speak of death in the text, but he speaks of the dead, literally the dead ones in the plural. In the second place, and this is a striking fact, a key to understanding the text properly, that the apostle excludes himself and excludes his Corinthian readers from this baptism for the dead. That's striking. In the text, the apostle speaks of another group of people, they who practiced baptism for the dead. Else what shall they do? Not we, but they do, who were baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all, why are they, not we, baptized for the dead? He excludes himself and the Corinthians from this involvement in baptism for the dead. If the reference was first of all to the Corinthian Christians, their being baptized with a view to their own death, the apostle would certainly not have excluded himself or the Corinthians. This, by the way, all by itself is the refutation of the Mormon interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. The Mormons chide us for failing to practice what is clearly a biblical practice. Well, the Mormons ought to read the text and pay attention carefully to what the text says. And then the Mormons ought to explain to us why the Apostle Paul does not include himself or the New Testament Christians at Corinth in this practice of baptism for the dead. If their understanding of the text is true, the apostle would never have excluded himself or the Corinthians. Before we consider what exactly it is to which the apostle is referring in the text when he speaks of baptism for the dead, we ought to notice the place that the text has in the context and really in the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle is defending the great truth of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers. That truth was in question in Corinth. There were those who openly denied that teaching in Corinth. They believed that there would be a kind of resurrection of the spirit, but that old body they wanted nothing to do with. They had no hope. They didn't want even to consider that that body of theirs was going to be raised up out of the dead. So throughout the passage, the apostle is very carefully, very consistently arguing the fundamental truth of the bodily resurrection of believers. In this section, 1 Corinthians 15, 29 through 32, the apostle asks a number of rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions intended to demonstrate the absurdity of denying the physical bodily resurrection. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then what would they have accomplished who were baptized for the dead? That's our text, verse 29. If there is no resurrection of the dead, why do Christians willingly endanger their lives for the faith? That's the meaning of verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Notice that the apostle includes himself and the Corinthians at this point. Our text, verse 29, not they, but in verse 30 and following, we. If there is no resurrection of the dead, why would the apostle himself have willingly fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, beasts that could have rent him from limb to limb, killed him, devoured him, if he had no hope of the resurrection? That's verse 32. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, why not? Why not we Christians simply adopt the attitude of the unbelieving world, let us eat, let us drink, for tomorrow we die. Die like dogs, die like the beasts. If there's no resurrection, no hope of the resurrection of the dead, why don't we just eat, drink, and be merry? What difference does it make with regard to the body? Verse 29 fits into the apostle's argument here, his reference to baptism for the dead. Is a powerful link in this group of verses that intends to demonstrate clearly the absurdity of denying the resurrection. All right, then, to what is he referring? We are helped here by what we read in Hebrews 9, verse 10. In understanding 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, it is critically important that we compare Scripture with Scripture, that fundamental principle of biblical interpretation. By comparing our text, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, with Hebrews 9, verse 10, we're helped in understanding what the apostle is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15 by baptism for the dead. Hebrews 9, verse 10 reads, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. There the apostle is talking about Old Testament believers and the life of the Old Testament people of God, their unique life and lifestyle as Old Testament saints, which stood in meats and drinks, certain foods that they were allowed to eat clean, other foods that they were not allowed to eat, the unclean, and diverse washings. What we read there literally is diverse baptisms. Diverse baptisms and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is discussing the imperfections of the Old Testament system of worship, which imperfections themselves pointed ahead to the need for a perfect Redeemer, the perfect fulfillment of these types and shadows, because the Old Testament system could not save those who participated in those carnal. He doesn't mean sinfully carnal there. He just means fleshly, outward, ceremonial ordinances could not save men by those fleshly, carnal ordinances that were only temporary, were part of the Old Testament dispensation of types and shadows. And among all of those carnal ordinances, those Old Testament types and ceremonies, he mentions specifically diverse, many different kinds of baptisms, washings. Baptisms, he calls them. Very deliberately, he's referring to all the Old Testament ceremonial cleansings, all the rituals that had to do with ceremonial uncleanness and becoming ceremonially clean for all different reasons that might happen. And if you became ceremonially unclean, whatever the reason now, always part of the process of purification, part of becoming ceremonially clean was that you participated in a baptism. You had water sprinkled on you by a priest. And all of those Old Testament baptisms, those Old Testament ceremonial cleansings, they all pointed ahead to our Lord Jesus Christ, to his cleansing work, to the work of our Savior, cleansing us from sin and from the power of sin. All of those Old Testament ceremonial cleansings were so many baptisms. At the same time, and that explains, by the way, why the apostle does not include himself or the Corinthians. They were New Testament believers, not a part of the Old Testament economy, we call it, that is the Old Testament form of the worship of God. He excludes himself and the Corinthians. Those Old Testament baptisms all prefigured the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore also New Testament baptism. It is one of those Old Testament cleansings, one specific Old Testament cleansing that the apostle has in mind in the text. Paul, in our text, is making reference to a very specific Old Testament baptism, if you will, the baptism for the dead. The apostle, at the same time, is giving powerful support for his doctrine of the resurrection of our bodies. Paul does that explicitly in the text. That brings us to the type, the very specific Old Testament type that Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 15:29. He has in mind that ceremony of cleansing, that baptism, that those who touched a dead body, who came in any direct contact with a dead body, had to experience. There are a number of references in the Old Testament, but the one I want to read to you and with you is Numbers 19, verses 11 through 13. Numbers 19, 11 through 13. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation, there's the specific reference to that sprinkling ceremony, that baptism, was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. That's the baptism for the dead that the apostle refers to in the text. This Old Testament law required that any Old Testament Israelite who came into direct contact with a dead body became automatically, ceremonially unclean. And before they could participate in corporate public worship, before they were allowed again into the environs of the tabernacle, later the temple, had to submit to this ceremony of cleansing. The law found in Numbers 19 taught that even mere contact with those things that had come into contact with a dead body, a piece of clothing, a sheet, whatever it might have been, defiled the living person. And that person had to submit to ceremonial cleansing. Such contact indicated that a person lived in a world of death, a world that was subject to the power of death, a world that was under the curse of death because of sin. Only Jesus could come into contact with the dead and not be defiled by that death because he triumphed over it. He alone had the power of life within himself. He alone had the power to remove the defilement of death, the curse of death. But sinners defiled even by contact with death, were subject to the curse of death and must submit to ceremonial cleansing. God, you see, is a holy God. He is separate from sin, and separate from sin, separate from death, the judgment of God upon sin. A holy God cannot have sin in his presence, not even the consequence of sin, which is death. He cannot tolerate the smell of death, if you will. Contact with the dead, everything connected to death was defiled, cursed by God, and had to be cleansed in order to enter into the perfection of his holy kingdom. What was the Old Testament remedy then for those who had been defiled by death? The remedy stipulated in the law that we just read was that the unclean person was to present themselves to the priests, and they were to be sprinkled with water, the water of cleansing, on the third day and again on the seventh day. That ceremonial cleansing, that's the baptism for the dead that the apostle is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, is simply this. What would have been accomplished by that Old Testament ceremony of cleansing? What would that ceremony have accomplished if, after all, there is no resurrection of the dead? What's the point? What's the purpose of such baptism without the resurrection from the dead, the final, the ultimate removal of the power of death? That whole ceremonial cleansing becomes meaningless, altogether meaningless. The water of cleansing in Numbers 19 pointed ahead to the real cleansing, pointed ahead to that of which it was only a faint type, the glorious death and resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Contact with death defiled all living except one, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sprinkling ceremony, the priest sprinkling water over those who had come into contact with the dead, was a resurrection. It restored those who had come into contact with the dead to the life of the people of God. Now they could participate again with the people of God in their life as they lived it in the Old Testament. It enabled them to participate in public worship. It enabled them to come into the presence of God once again. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, becomes crystal clear now. If the reality is denied, Christ, and in Christ, your and my glorious bodily resurrection, then what in the world were those Jews doing in the Old Testament? Their practice of baptism for the dead, what sense could possibly be made of that? If the reality, the resurrection of believers, is a lie, well, then baptism for the dead makes absolutely no sense. If the reality is denied, there's no point any longer to the type of that reality. No resurrection of the dead. Well, then, you wouldn't have needed to baptize those, ceremonially baptize them for the removal of death's defilement. Without the resurrection, the law of the Old Testament could be removed, done away with. But of course, that law wasn't done away with. It was in place for hundreds, for thousands of years. And Paul insists in 1 Corinthians 15 that it was in place because it spoke to the children of Israel. It reminded them constantly, over and over again, of the hope that we have in the fulfillment of that type in our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of things worth noting. In the first place, there is instruction in this Old Testament type of baptism with regard to the proper mode of baptism. All those baptisms, all of them, the one referred to in our text, but all the other ones referred to in Hebrews 9, were all accomplished not by total immersion, not one of them, but all by sprinkling. And if all those ceremonies of cleanliness in the Old Testament, all those baptisms could be by sprinkling, well then, New Testament Christian baptism can also be by sprinkling. In the second place, it's worth noting that the law of Numbers 19, you caught that when we read that, did you not? Speaks of a two-stage deliverance from the defilement of death. The unclean person was sprinkled by the priest ceremonially on the third day, but again on day seven, the end of the week. Why should there be this two-stage cleansing that was unique to this ceremony of cleansing? Why? Because the type beautifully points ahead to the reality The third day, even you children could have guessed that, because it was on the third day that our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Seventh day, the seventh day pointed ahead to the ultimate, the glorious fulfillment. The third day, that's the basis of it. But the ultimate fulfillment, seven is the number of completeness in God's covenant. Three, the triune God. Four, men, the four corners of the earth, now joined together. That points to the glorious, the ultimate fulfillment in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when our dead bodies will be raised up out of the graves. But Christ's resurrection the third day was the beginning. It was the first fruits. It was the necessary initial stage. The full harvest, that's a coming. That's when he comes again. When that Old Testament law will have its ultimate fulfillment. And that's the day that we, along with our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament, look forward to. With what result? The result of the apostles' teaching in the text, this powerful support that he gives out of the Old Testament scripture for the hope of the New Testament Church of God. The Old Testament type of baptism for the dead fulfilled the New Testament cleansing of Christ's blood. That's the result. The result is the confirmation for us of the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our baptisms and the baptisms of your children and grandchildren and the baptisms of the other infants in the congregation, every time the sacrament of baptism is administered, it isn't only the death of Jesus Christ that we ought to be reminded of, but we should be reminded also of his glorious resurrection from the dead. That's our ultimate purification. For if he stayed dead and in his grave, what hope could we have? We have hope, hope of death's ultimate removal, of our victory and our loved ones' victories with us over death because of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The result, in the second place, is due to the fact that death is more than physical death, and more even than death, body, and soul in hell eternally. The Bible does talk about that as the second death. But death is also our spiritual death, our corruption, the corruption of sin. That's death, too. The world doesn't see that. The world thinks that's life, fulfilling the lusts of your flesh, consuming body and soul on the fulfillment of your own carnal lusts. That's life, the good life, the happy life. And it's a lie, a damnable lie. It's death. But that power of death too, thank God, that power of death too has been overcome by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. From that death too, the child of God has been delivered, cleansed from the defilement of that death. The application, people of God, this is the application. Live. Live now in holiness of life. Keep God's good commandments. Strive to do that which pleases Him. Separate yourselves from the death, and the defilement of the wicked world in which we live. Come out of that death, lest you die that death with them. Do not even touch the garment that has been defiled by that death, since you have been cleansed. Walk in such a way. Young people, walk in such a way that you keep yourself undefiled from that wicked world. You have been baptized, and your baptism was a baptism for the dead, a baptism that cleansed you from the power of death. Now live. Live to God. Amen. Father in heaven, receive our thanks for thy word tonight. Apply it unto our hearts by thy Holy Spirit. We're thankful for our deliverance from death, its power, its defilement, its ugliness. We live. We live with the life of Christ. We pray that that life may be manifest in us and through us. And we look forward to the day when that life shall be perfected. Amen.